In preparation for one of the sermons I gave at the Feast of Tabernacles in Ocean City a couple years ago, I came across an interesting statistic or a statement. George Barna, who directed a 2008 study on marriage and divorce, noted that Americans have grown comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life. Quote, "There no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage," the researcher indicated. "Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their, now follow me, initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There is also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life. Someone to marry and honeymoon with and travel, somebody else to marry to have children with, somebody else to marry and retire with." That's what this research found out. Children growing up in a society where it is normal to see so much divorce and remarriage now have this idea of that's normal, that's common. You get married, it may not work out, you just remarry and continue down that path. As I said in my opening and during announcements, I don't plan on making this a sermon on marriage, but it leads me to where I want to go with this. You know, God gave man the family unit structure for a very specific reason, and Satan wants to destroy it at all costs. In a E-News, I believe it was last week or 2 weeks ago, Mr. Holliday wrote the following I'd like to share. You probably read it, but I'd like to read it again. An article deconstructing the essential father in a leading psychological journal reports that the presence of fathers and families raising children is not essential, and that fathers may be detrimental to the child and the mother. This article reflects a growing trend in the Western world concerning fatherhood being under attack. Who is it that wants to destroy the idea of the family and especially the concept of fatherhood? Mr. Holliday goes on. He said, "We see today that there is a conspiracy to destroy the family. Satan is the unseen influence behind this approach in society. And why does Satan hate the family? He has tried to pervert the family ever since man has been on earth. God created the family unit with a father and a mother and children. And in 2 Corinthians 6, God is described as our Father, and when we become converted, we become His sons and daughters. The relationship between God and humans is a family relationship, and Satan wants to destroy that relationship. He wants to hide the fact that you and I can be part of the family of God, that God is producing children, and Satan obviously wants to destroy that. You know, marriage was designed by the Creator God to be a lasting and stable union where children can grow and be nurtured in a stable environment to become upstanding citizens and in the community and in the church and ultimately into the kingdom of God. So from the very beginning, God instructed man to be fruitful and multiply. That's something our nation has gotten away from. What better way for God to grow His family than in a term I like to call organic growth? Families having children, growing up and getting married and having children and growing up. And I mean, what better way for God to grow His family? To bring up those who are already part of a spiritual family, that they would grow up, that they would make this church theirs from the beginning, and then go on and marry and have more children and keep that process going. We see in Malachi chapter 2, if you'd like to join me over there, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. "But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit." But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did God tell man and woman to marry and become one? It says, "He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." The tragic consequence of the pervasive defilement of the institution of marriage is the widely accepted view by many people that children are just an inconvenience. They're just an inconvenience. For the first time ever in 2006, the birth rate in the United States dropped below the replacement rate of 2.1%. 2.1% is a birth rate. That means your population will stay at what it is. You won't grow, but you won't decline. So you have to maintain a 2.1% birth rate. But in 2006, it dropped. It has continued to drop every year. When I first came across this statistic in a sermon I was preparing about 5 years ago, the most current data that I could find listed it as being at 1.35% about 5 years ago. And then in 2010, it dropped to 1.3%. It's a statistic that's been on my mind. I look it up every now and then, and in preparing this sermon, I went and looked it up again. It's now at 1.24%, and those are 2013 statistics. Again, 2.1% is the rate you need to maintain your population, and our birth rate is 1.24%. What does that tell you? As a nation, we're dying off. We're dying off. We're not even replacing ourselves by birth. Sadly, even in some congregations, the spiritual family, if I can use that term, the congregation is worried about their extinction. Some congregations have no youth. It worries them. It worries them. Our children are a blessing. You know, even the times when they make a little noise and we get distracted, it's okay because they're a blessing. It means we have a future and we should embrace that. The title of my sermon today is What About Our Children? What About Our Children? Because I'd like for us to consider today that are the children here that are children of members of the church called? And if so, what is our role in their lives today, if that is in fact true? So let's begin by addressing that. Are the children of members being called? Because it's a question that comes up from time to time. People have different views on that. And in our study paper on that subject, I'll just read what it says. It says, the answer to this question affects how parents view their children. How we view whether or not our children are called affects how we as a congregation interact with the children that are here. No less important, the answer also influences how children perceive themselves and their own expectations for themselves as part of the congregation. Within the church's modern history, at least, opinions on this issue have ranged widely, and I'm going to share them with you. Some feel youth are indeed called by virtue of association with and training in the ways of God. Other people question the use of the term called, wondering if it implies that youth who do not respond to God now may be forfeiting their own opportunity, their only opportunity to come to Him. Still others, significantly or specifically members with grown children who did not stay in the church, feel guilty, wondering if with better training their children would have remained faithful. And finally, others believe parents are neutral in this matter and that it is God's choice alone whether to call the children. And so you can see with all these different views, you know, we need to look at, are our children called? Because if we don't know the answer, it's going to affect how we train our children, what we teach them, what we expect of them. But it does matter. Because when children hear statements like, if we were to say, I don't know if my children are being called, or I don't know if they're called now, they begin to lower their own expectations. So we have to have a biblically based answer. Join me in Romans chapter 8. Let's look at what it means to be called. Because we have to have a biblically based answer to this question to know our responsibilities, our expectations, our children's expectations, their responsibilities, as well as a type of approach towards children that we should have, that God wants parents and the church to have. And so let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Here Paul describes the process or sequence of events that God uses to bring people ultimately to eternal life. Romans 8 verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God determined and planned from the very beginning to call people to become conformed to the very image of his Son. Our Christian Living outlines for camp this year, and it was the theme of camp, was to become like our Heavenly Father. And it was amazing this year at the end of camp. I think probably one of the best compliments about camp that I heard was a young adult who said, Nothing against prior years. We had good Christian living. Everything was fine. But they said something about this year was different. They said for the first time, it felt like we were a church camp with activities. He said, not just a bunch of activities with Christian living classes going on. He said, it felt like we were a church camp and we had activities. And I think it surmised what I felt as well. The young people were responding in a way that I hadn't seen before. My wife and I sat down with G1 and B1. So these are children who are 12 and 13 years old. We do a 1 hour question and answer. What do you want to talk about? We let them ask the questions. And over the years, a lot of times you get questions like, dating, or, can we escort and all these. The first question, when am I old enough to be baptized? I'm like, whoa. We spent 40 minutes of a 1 hour thing on baptism, repentance. We went unpardonable sin because they were going back and forth. And they'd ask more questions. And here I'm thinking, okay, 13 years old, and they want to know, when can I be baptized? It was amazing. It was encouraging and exciting, but amazing that that's what they wanted to talk about. So our children are listening, and these thoughts are on their minds. So it matters. So Paul here is describing this process. God from the beginning wants people to be conformed to who and what he is. The final step we know is when Christ returns, and all of us are in process, right? Conversion, I like to say, is a process. It's not an event. Baptism is an event, but conversion is a process, and it's a lifelong process that we're all in. Vine's dictionary translates the Greek word called, it's kaleo. It's derived from the root kal, and it means to call anyone, to invite, or to summon. You can just jot in your notes some examples of this word is used in Matthew 20, verse 8, and Matthew 25, verse 1. It means to call or to summons. It's particularly used of the divine call to partake of the blessings of redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:9, you can just put that in your notes and look it up later. And 1 Thessalonians 2:12. It's a very specific call or summons that God puts out there. Notice in Matthew chapter 22, what Jesus said at the parable of wedding feast. Because there's many scriptures we could go to as examples, but let's go to this one in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. A very simple, very direct statement. For many are called, but few are chosen. So there's a difference between being called and being chosen. It's this same phrase is said of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? Matthew chapter 20, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. And we know that parable, right? There was many that went out, different times of the day, and different people reacted. But chosen comes from the Greek word that literally signifies being picked out to be chosen. It's used 23 times in the New Testament. And King James translates it as elect or chosen. So there's being called and there's being chosen. Join me in Revelation chapter 17. Because Scripture indicates that people are considered chosen at the time that God imparts His Holy Spirit into them, and shows that only a person who has a spirit abiding in them is literally a child of God's. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that we are striving towards that. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. And so clearly we see that to finally rule with Jesus Christ, we have to remain faithful throughout our lives. No matter what comes our way, we just have to remain faithful. So just as people can choose to follow God, they can choose to change their minds. I quote often Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. It says, I set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. I would that you would choose life, but nonetheless, God says you can choose. And He allows every one of us the opportunity to choose. Through our entire life, we have that opportunity to choose. And so there's many scriptures we could go to, we won't for the sake of time, that warn the elect, the chosen, to not throw away their chosen status, to not give up and to turn back. Oddly enough, that was one of the questions these 13-year-old young men and ladies were asking. You know, well, if I get baptized, and then we asked them, could you describe the unpardonable sin? It was amazing how many of them have heard the sort of traditional answer that we've had over the years. In fact, the way, you know, one of the girls responded, well, that's when you get baptized and you're growing up and then you leave the church and that's the unpardonable sin. I said, well, let me put it to you this way. I said, what does unpardonable mean? And we broke it down, something that God can't pardon. I said, so what is the one sin that God cannot forgive you of? And I just let them dwell on that. And they were trying different things. I can't remember what some of the answers were. You know, they were going to what is described as sin in the Bible. But ultimately, I said, there's only one sin God cannot forgive you of. It's the one you don't repent of. And they were like, oh, like it was so, you know, like, oh, it was like a trick question. I said, but that's, the, I said, even somebody that leaves can always come back. Until Christ returns, they can always come back. And so I tried to encourage them that, you know, all God wants you to do is repent of sin. That's the hardest part, right? We have to admit it and repent of it. But I said, the sin that we don't repent of is the one that he can't forgive us of. So it's, again, so we have to always be faithful so that we don't toss aside our opportunity that God grants to us. So then the question becomes, can a child be called? Can a child be called of God? Well, the question then is, can a child have a relationship with God? I know at camp we kept driving that home for all of our children that, you know, God loves you. He wants a relationship with you. Have a relationship with him. And that theme kept coming up over and over. Well, let's look at some examples. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because, again, sometimes I think we don't give our children as much credit as they deserve. You know, when it occurred to me that these 12 and 13-year-old young people are asking these kind of questions about baptism, it's pretty amazing. You know, is it, you know, when is the right age? Am I too young? What do I have to do? And I'm thinking, it's not the questions I expected out of that age group, but it was pleasantly enjoyable. Like, I would have talked for 2 hours with them because they wanted to keep reviewing this. But so again, can children have a relationship with God? You know, does God call them and want a relationship with them now, or do we just tell them you got to wait till you're 16 or 15 or 18? You know, what's the magic age, right? 1 Samuel chapter 2. Notice what it says in verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So here, even as a child, it says that he ministered before the Lord. And skipping down to verse 26, this is in the context, I believe I covered the sin of partiality in a sermon already, right? So in the context of all that was going on with Eli and his sons, and Eli, you know, the sin of partiality where he showed partiality towards his sons, in the midst of all that, in verse 26 it says, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. So yes, our children are called by God and he wants a relationship with them. And we should be helping them to have that relationship with God. That's something we need to do. 2 Chronicles 34, another example. 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah followed God from the time he began to reign over Judah at the age of 8, and then at the age of 16, it says in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. It says he began to seek the God of his father. And so that's why when we can have programs like Sabbath school and the lessons, you know, we should take that seriously, that it's not just, you know, it's not just a Sabbatarian version of Sunday school activities, but we're literally helping them, and that needs to be our approach, helping them to see God and love God and want God and build a relationship with God. And that takes all of us collectively to make that happen. And I'll touch on that in a moment. But many other scriptures show us that young people can understand scriptural content. We have that responsibility to help them understand it. And sometimes I think we don't give them as much credit. They're smarter than we think they are. And if we hold them up to a higher standard, they'll meet that standard. And that's really more our responsibility than theirs, to be sure that we're helping them to see that. So then what do our children need from us? What do they need from us then? If that's the case, if God's called them, He wants a relationship with them, what is our responsibility, both physically as a family, you know, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, and spiritually as a congregation, a spiritual family? We also have a role to play in that. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because God has always placed certain spiritual expectations on the family. He gave mankind the physical family unit and family relationships for a reason, and that is to prepare us to become part of His family. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." It goes on and says, "And then teach them to your children and your grandchildren." So it doesn't stop with just mom and dad. The parents have a responsibility as well. Grandparents have a responsibility. Verse 10, "Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So we see here then, we have a responsibility to teach our children those lessons of our own life. You know, when God called you, when He opened up your mind, you know, make it real, make it vivid, give it with passion. You know, let the kids learn and think, wow, it's amazing. And especially for those that literally were called out of the world, you know, some of you went through some amazing transformations in your life. Share those stories. Let them know how God turned your life around. Doesn't mean you have to tell them all the sins of your past, but there's a way that you can convey that to them, and I'm sure you know that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I mentioned this in the announcements because it is the model that we're using. We call it the Deuteronomy 6 model. It's God's model, right? It's outlined here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. "Now this is the commandment," Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, "and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes." I'll just pause there for a moment. I hope we understand. I just realize I've covered this a lot back in New England, but not so much here. The fearing of the Lord, it isn't the trembling of fear. There's a time for trembling in fear of God, right? When you've sinned, you ought to tremble in fear of God and repent. But more often it speaks of having the awe and the reverence of who and what God is, and that we would have that respect, that we may fear, you have awe and reverence and respect the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson. So here again we see parents and grandparents, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, verse 3, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." The message to us is, when our children ask us questions, you know, we don't have to necessarily get out the Bible and quote a scripture to them. We need to tell them the stories. You can tell them about God and scriptures in a way that just flows naturally in your conversations with them. And you can tell them that, well, the Bible says this, and you just share it with them in a way that they can comprehend it. But we need to make that a part of our lives, not just something we do once a week on Saturday or Wednesday night. We do family Bible study or whatever happens to be. It just needs to be a way of life. So again, in verse 7 it says, teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And Deuteronomy 30, I already mentioned that. Let's just go there and read it. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Because even after all of that, diligently teaching, again, the responsibility on the parents, God will hold you accountable for teaching. That He will do. But once you've done your part, then whether or not a child responds, that then falls on them. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So God allows all of us to make choices, but He says that certain choices will allow us and our descendants to live. And so there is a responsibility that God places squarely on the shoulder of mom and dad, and that is the rearing of godly offspring, as it says in Malachi 2. I shared with the deacons and elders this morning that I once heard a Southern Baptist preacher, I think, says it best. He was a man who, he's a very homeschool advocate. That's how I got to hear what this guy was speaking. He had a thing about homeschooling. And he went on to talk about this whole concept of the parents teaching their children. And he said, you know, it's interesting how, because he's one that does not believe in youth ministries. Now, he doesn't say you don't have youth activities, but having like a whole, you know, this guy's the youth pastor. He's the youth ministry. His point was, he says people would come to him and say, oh, we need to do it because parents aren't doing their job. And his response was, you know, if parents aren't tithing, if people aren't tithing, the church does not tithe for them. We teach them how to tithe. So if parents aren't doing this, the church isn't supposed to step in and do it for them. We try to teach and equip and educate the parents to do that. And that's what we're trying to do in the church today, is provide the tools and the resources to help the parents be successful in this responsibility God has placed squarely on your shoulders. We want to help. We want to be whatever way we can, but it's not our place to step in and do it for you. And that's, I think, where we realize, you know, our responsibility is to provide the tools. So God does expect the parents to take on that responsibility to teach their children diligently, as much as they can and all the time. Timothy's another excellent example. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Mr. Parrish was here this morning in the sermonette. It was still afternoon then. Okay. And the first message, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because Timothy is an excellent example of a young man growing up, being instructed in God's way of life. Again, as I often said, you know, what better way for our church to grow than children to grow up and accept God, right? What better way? It's organic. I often love to hear the stories, and you have some here, of the multi-generational. You've got my grandpa and then the kids, and then the kids get married and they have kids, and they're all still in the church. Those are always exciting. You know, sadly, we don't have as many of those, I'm not casting blame on anybody, but it does cause me to wonder why we don't have more of that over the many, many years. But it's always a blessing when you can see that those teachings are being passed on from one generation. I think that's what God intended from the beginning. And maybe we haven't always done as good of a job as we should. But Timothy is one of those examples, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, it says here, to continue in the things which you have learned, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. You know, it starts as children. We can't wait till we think that they're 15 or 16, and we can start having, you know, dissertations on doctrinal stuff. You know, we teach them the stories of the Bible, and then it grows into other things. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, in the opening here of 2 Timothy, Paul, he was imprisoned in Rome. He expresses how he was so filled with joy when he remembers the great faith of Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, we'll just pick it up in verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Here again, the multi-generational pattern of growth. Grandmother, then his mother, and then Timothy. My life experience is slightly different. I have a multi-general connection to the truth, but it didn't go in the order that I think God would have had it go. When my mother came into the church in 1972, she started talking to my grandmother, my dad's mother, should be her mother-in-law, about the church she was going to. And so my grandmother said, well, you know what? My dad, I believe, goes to a church like that. So after my mother had started attending with the children, my grandmother started attending, and we found out my great-grandfather had been getting literature from Mr. Armstrong since 1932 or 1934. He was in a retirement home. He couldn't get out. He was bedridden. But so we found out at one point in my life there was my great-grandfather, my grandparents, my mother, and myself. It didn't go in this order, but still, they were there. But I think what God would desire is that those things could pass on through generations. That would be the easiest way as we train our children. But Timothy had that, as Paul acknowledged it, first with his grandmother and then his mother. You know, the first husband and wife, Adam and Eve, did not fulfill that family relationship as God has intended. They both sinned. They both decided for themselves how they would live instead of listening to God. And it has been a problem for mankind ever since. In fact, this latest Supreme Court judgment basically is based upon, there's a lot of groups out there that feel everybody has a right to live and love who they want. And it's like if there is anything more anti-biblical than that, but that's what their premise is based upon. But it goes back to Adam and Eve making a choice to do things the way they wanted to do it instead of what God said. And so parents are to provide that proper environment for the children to grow, to learn about God. You know, one of the challenges that I often mention we have as parents, right? We try to teach our kids, and so they hear our words, and sometimes they see our imperfections, and they compare it against what we're saying, and this little word begins to form in their mind. You know what that word is? It begins with an H. Anybody? Hypocrisy, right? And it becomes a challenge for our youth. And the reason that exists is because, and I've often told our kids and I tell young people, you know, you don't see mom and dad in their prayer closet confessing their sins to God, right, and repenting. And so you're seeing some parts of it, but you're not seeing the other part. And sometimes we as parents need to tell our children, I was wrong, and I had to go repent of that. But I try to encourage young people, you know, don't get discouraged when you see mom and dad make mistakes. You have to believe that they went to God and repented. You have to give them that. Just like they, you know, we tell our kids, I don't go sit and watch my kids pray. I want to make sure you get your prayer time in. I'm just checking in. Not, you know, can I come in and be praying? Let me see. We don't do that, right? So we have to give each other that benefit of the doubt. And so with young people, that's where they struggle because they hear the words, they see the imperfections, but they never see the repentance and that aspect of it. And you need to teach your children, you know, about that so that they are aware, so that they can handle that when they see those, what I call apparent hypocrisy. And sometimes it may be legitimate, but again, they don't see the repentance and the tears and our conversations with God. But so parents need to provide that training and then help them to see that God wants a relationship with them. And help them to have that. Our homes, our families, are where our children first learn about God. Think about that. Your home is their first introduction to God. There's often a lot of people that will say they have a hard time with the concept of God as a father. They say, because my father was just abusive. So what do our children learn about God in our homes? As we try to set the example. And again, we should be honest with our kids and let them know we're not perfect. We're trying, you know, as I told the young people at camp, you know, at the end of camp, right at the end before we went to the final banquet, right before we broke to go to the final dance, you know, I told all the young people, I said, it's not about any of the staff there. It's none of what we do there is about us. It's about us doing the best we can in our imperfect ways to help them see that God loves them and wants a relationship. That's what we're trying to do. So the staff may be imperfect, your congregation may be imperfect, but that doesn't negate the fact that we're all trying to help you see what God wants. He loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. So are we then providing the spiritual family environment to properly rear children? So let's turn this now on the congregation a little bit. How are we doing as a congregation in our responsibility as a spiritual family to help our children to see that? And want that relationship. Living it, being an example, even with our imperfections, there's nothing wrong when a child sees you goof up, tell them, what I did there was wrong. I snapped at somebody. I remember as a teenager at an activity, it was back when we were, the church had a lot of sporting activities, and it was a basketball tournament. And I remember vividly watching a gentleman he left the church years ago, but he was a pastor at the time, just blew up in a basketball game. And I'm just going, whoa. I mean, he lost it. I mean, and then another pastor was in there. He had to eject the guy from the building. I'm sitting there watching this as a teenager going, wow, never seen such a thing in my life. Now, of course, you know, how you process that can affect, right? I knew people that said, you know, this is the kind of stuff that goes on. That's why I'm leaving the church. And that didn't impact me that way, but for some people it did. But, you know, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with the same situation happening, the gentleman stopping and apologizing and saying what I did was wrong. Again, that's another learning opportunity. So then what do our children need then? Well, first of all, our children need love. They need love. You know, we are the people God has called and brought together, and every Sabbath we assemble as a spiritual home. You know, young people, we want this to be your home. It is your home. It is your home. It's not that we want it to be. It is. This is your home. And I might be the crazy uncle that we all have, right? Everybody's got a crazy uncle in the family, but he's your uncle. He's blood, right? So when you go to a family reunion and he's there, he's there. He's family. And so from time to time, we're going to have differences of things that will rub us the wrong way, but too bad. We're family, right? We're a certain kind of blood. We're family. And so we got to find that way to work through our differences because we're family. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Every one of us here has a responsibility in this, and that is that our children need love. They need the proper attention. Again, we should never overstep our boundaries. The children are here with their parents, but we need to always be reinforcing what mom and dad are teaching. One of the best ways, and probably the single best way we can reinforce what mom and dad are teaching them is by being a right example. So when they come here, they say, okay, they're seeing those examples in practice. But we do have a responsibility. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we often, again, we call this the love chapter. And sometimes in doing so, because of chapter breaks and different things, we maybe miss some of the message that's going on here. Paul was actually addressing the church at Corinth over the fact that they had become puffed up with their spiritual gifts. In particular, they'd been puffed up with the ability to speak in tongues. And that's why in verse 1, he begins by saying, though I would speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So he's calling them out because they were really puffed up in this spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And he says, okay, well, in fact, right before that, in verse 31 of chapter 12, it says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, and that way is love. And he calls them out. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long, verse 4, it is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. You know, we can read all the books in the world on parenting and child rearing. We can buy our kids all the newest, greatest gadgets, whatever, but do our children see love in action? That's what it boils down to. Do they know no matter what, that you love them. And so if they make a mistake in life, pick something. They get a speeding ticket and lose their license. Do you still love them? You see, that'll make a difference, right? If they know that no matter what, these people love me. And I can make mistakes in life and they will, you know, forgive me. They're not going to think less of me as a result. That's the key. You know, 99% of parents will say that they love their children, but are they seeing love in action in our homes and certainly in a congregation? Because that really is the key. I've seen many young people leave over the years. I've seen a few come back. And the few that come back, it's usually because they know deep down those people really like me. They love me. They may not use the term love, but they know that deep down, that congregation, I can go back. And so that's what they need to know. A survey once concluded that for every positive statement made in the homes, there were 10 negative ones. You know, we all have an amazing capacity to be critical. I am guilty of this. I'll be the first to admit it. And here's how we can, it's a bit of a justification, but it's still something that needs to change. We want our kids to get better, right? So we don't often praise them for the things they're doing right. We try to keep correcting the things that they're doing wrong to make them better, right? If you're doing this, that's great. But this needs to be corrected, and that makes you better. And so if we're not careful, all we're doing is the correcting part of it and not the praising part of it. It's done out of love because we want the whatever's wrong to stop happening, but we should think about that. I don't know if mine's 10 to 1. My kids might say 20 to 1, but don't ask them. But don't answer if they do ask you. But the fact is a fact, right? When you think about our nature, we tend to look at something that needs to be corrected and we point that out, but we never really walk up and say, hey, thanks for cutting the grass. They just did it without being asked. And it applies with our relationships at church as well. You know, how well are we doing with each other in terms of, you know, let's not, we can be critical, we all have that nature, or we can just be encouraging, right? Just encourage one another, build each other up. As I've often said, you know, the best thing we can do to help a brother is just go pray for him. You know, again, if there's something that you'd like to point out that maybe they could do differently, you know, God knows it. Go to God. Ask God to reveal it to that person. That's more powerful than us, you know, always correcting. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Hopefully this, if it's not a memory scripture for you, I would encourage you to make it a memory scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 1, particularly the end of the verse. But now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But here's the part I would encourage you to memorize. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Oh, we could all walk around and boast about some bit of knowledge that each one of us has. And that's what he's saying, but knowledge merely puffs up. Love is what edifies. And so we need knowledge of the ways of God, certainly, but it's applying it in our lives and then showing it to each other and how we love each other and treat each other. That's what really matters. So we need to learn to see the positive attributes of our children and praise them, certainly here at services. This should be a safe and loving home for them, just as their household should be a safe and loving environment. They should want to be here. They should want to see you. They should want to hear your jokes and your life stories and your family. And I remember as a youth at times going to family picnics or family reunions. It was a big deal. You know, it didn't happen all the time, and you kind of looked forward to it. And then sometimes at the end of it, maybe you didn't when it was all over. But then a few years would go by, and you forgot the challenging aspects of it. You remembered all the fun stuff. James chapter 4. Because our homes, and I'm going to use the term homes, but I wanted you to keep thinking of it interchangeably, both physically and here as a spiritual home. They need to be a nurturing and loving environment. It needs to be free of quarrels and strife and disputes. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He goes on and says, you lust, you do not have, you murder, covet, cannot obtain, you fight and war, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. That word can be translated with wrong motives or intent, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, so what is the source of our quarrels? It's selfishness. I appreciated the, I took note in the sermonette on the definition of complacency, how many times the word self was in all those. Did you catch that? It was self this, self that, self this, self that. You know, pride and those things can be a source of quarrels. Again, if God is love, we need to put love in action as a congregation. I often say we are always an example. The question is what kind of example we are. It's really that simple. We're always an example to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our children, and to one another. Secondly, our children need our time. Our children need our time. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." That word redeeming means to buy it up, to ransom it, as if it was taken and it needs to be ransomed back. And boy, if the days aren't evil today, just you wait. Now that this Supreme Court ruling has happened, you know, my first reaction is, what's next? You know, they've won that battle. What are they going to do next? What's the next one they're going to go after? But the days certainly are more evil than ever, and we should be redeeming, buying up, ransoming back the time we have with our youth. So how much of our time is spent with them? You know, we always have a tendency, all of us do, you walk into a room and you tend to gravitate towards people of common interest, which means they're probably of the same age. And then in doing so, we often neglect our youth. And then you find yourself in these... See, this is one of the fun things about camp, right, as camp director. I just go, like, jump in the middle of a bunch of kids, like, what's going on? What are you talking about? You know, and they'll put up with me because I'm the camp director, right? But, you know, we should be able to do the same thing with our young people, right? Just be able to walk up and, you know, you don't have to, you know, give them the 20-question quiz on what would you do this week, where'd you go? Just, how you doing? What's happening? You know, and 2 minutes of your time... compliment them on something, and over time, it becomes a lot easier to have those relationships with them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." So again, positive, uplifting, spending time together, encouraging one another. That's what we should be doing. Again, one reason children in general are in so much trouble today is that they spend way too much time in front of TVs and computers. There's so many different reports that show that, and I'm not speaking specifically of our youth, but just children in general in society, you know, electronics have become their babysitter. And many of them have hard times just social interactions. You know, a social interaction to them is over Facebook. It's not talking. It's, I like this, I don't like that, you know. But they need our, there's a saying I like, it says they need our presence more than presence. They need us to be their presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, presence. They need our presence more than any presents, toys, gifts, whatever. They need our time, they need our attention. Talk to our youth. Ask them about their lives. Ask them about God. Ask them about their careers. Ask them about their house, their hobbies, things that they're interested in. You know, when you grow up, what kind of house do you want? Do you want to live on a farm? It's amazing how many young people I've heard that I would have thought were like a city kid or whatever. And I heard, oh, yeah, I want to, whatever, I'm going to be a cattle farmer. I'm like, oh, I never would have expected that. But, you know, ask them what their dreams and aspirations are and get to know them. Show an interest. Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm. Verse 12. It says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." This phrase here, in numbering our days, it means that we should act as if that would be our last day. Take advantage of every day as if it's your last. Make it good use of it. Thirdly, our children need our discipline. Our children need our discipline. Now, this is sometimes where people kind of go, oh, no, where is he going with this one? So stay with me. See, our society has propagated a negative connotation of the word discipline. Straw poll. How many people, when you heard discipline, one of the first things that came to mind was spankings, right? It's just, it's natural. Like people, that's what the, because that's what society wants us to believe. But that is a misunderstanding. You know, the purpose of punishment is to inflict a penalty for an offense. It's like payback. I'm going to punish you for what you did. Discipline is to correct and to promote positive growth. Here's an example I like to use. God loves you. And so, if we use the analogy of life is like traveling down a road on the side of a mountain, he loves you so much that if you make a mistake, he has a guardrail on the side because he loves you. And if you make a mistake and you head off to the side, if that guardrail wasn't there, and that guardrail now we're going to call discipline, right? If it wasn't there, untimely death. But the fact that the guardrail there means it can disciple us. See, the root word of discipline is disciple, train, disciple, discipline. So the guardrail serves as a way to discipline you, redirect you to stay on course. Now, he loves you so much that even before you hit the guardrail, he puts those rumble strips, right? You know what I'm talking about? Now, if you're really obnoxious, right, and obstinate, you know, off you go. But he loves you. He gives you, you know, warning, then a little physical redirection because he loves you. He wants you to stay on the path. And that's what discipline should be for our children. It should be a loving, guiding, correcting, keeping them on the road. It's not a punishment. And that's why I like to use that analogy, because discipline is focusing on future behavior. Not punishing for what you did, but redirecting for future behavior. It is a loving action. Now, there is a time and a place for a spanking. A mom and dad knows when that is. But that shouldn't be the first place we go in disciplining, discipling. Use those words together. Disciplining, discipling our children. It's loving guidance and correction. And there's a time and a way to do that. So no discipline means there's no guardrails, there's no rumble strips, it's certain death. We don't want that of our children. We want to disciple them in the way that they should go. And that's how much we love them. The Holman Bible Dictionary has this for the word disciple. The word disciple comes to us in English from a Latin root. Its basic meaning is learner or pupil. In the Greek world, the word disciple normally referred to an adherent of a particular teacher or religious school. It was the task of the disciple to learn, study, and pass along the sayings and teachings of the master. And so through a process of learning, which had set meeting time and certain methods, over time, the disciple would likewise pass on those teachings. What are we doing with our children? We're discipling them. As you rear them up and you teach them and train them, that the goal would be in due time, at the right time, they would then be capable of passing on those same teachings. And that's what we do. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And so under the whole heading of discipline, there's many forms, and it's up to the parents to determine what form to use. That's not my call. But understand what it is you're doing. You're training, discipling, and teaching them. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Hebrews 12 verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens." He loves you. He puts the guardrail on the side of the road and the rumble strips because he loves you. "And scourges every son whom he receives." Continuing verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Chastening, disciplining, training. And of course, Proverbs 22, verse 6, you can put in your notes, a memory scripture, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's what we do when we discipline our children. It's a loving, guiding correction to keep them going the right way. So they need discipline. They need to be discipled. And that's a responsibility that mom and dad have, and we can support them in that effort. Notice what is recorded in Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin to wind down. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we'll see that Peter tells him that God confirmed his intent to work spiritually with three groups of people. Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." God's promise to that second category, your children, the offspring of the converted, is a very special blessing that they have. We should never take lightly our responsibility as parents and as a spiritual family, as a congregation, in the rearing of the children. We should love the fact that they're here. What a blessing it is to be a congregation that has young people. That is our future. And we should treat it that way. So what then about our children? What about our children? That was the title of the sermon. Are the children of the members of God's church called? Are they invited by God now? The answer absolutely is yes. They absolutely are. We need to understand that and treat them as such, rear them as such. Whether they eventually choose to respond to that call depends on many factors. Obviously, the training they receive and the quality of that training at home, our congregation can influence that in a positive or a negative way. I've seen it go both ways. And if they don't respond immediately, it does not necessarily preclude them from future opportunities. And that's where, you know, sometimes parents have gotten feelings of guilt over that. God alone knows where they're at. And as long as, it's amazing how many young people grew up in the church that don't attend anymore, who every now and then through social media, you'll see them make posts and you realize they still know. They still know. As a congregation, we need to view children as genuine participants of our congregation. They're part of our family. And we should do what we can and to hope and encourage and expect them to answer that call when they're of a mature age. So what about our children? God is calling them.